Bibles this morning and open to the book of Luke chapter 1. Now, I didn't go back and look when we started our study in the book of Luke, but I think we've been there for a year and a half. Okay, that's my guess. Maybe it was a little less than that, maybe it was longer than that. All of that, by the way, this is how slow Tim moves, all of that's been an introduction. Because if you remember, when we started Luke, what I was telling you is I really wanted to do a study in the book of Acts.
You know when you started? May 3rd, 2009.
Yeah. Oh, so it's been almost 2 years, okay? May 3rd, we're only a month off, okay? So it took me 2 years to do an introduction. Boy, if I actually wrote real books, not just these little short things, I tell you, it had to become in multi-volumes. Anyway. I don't know if you guys have ever heard. I wouldn't recommend him personally, but there's a British author by the name of Martin Lloyd Jones. He's, I believe, since passed away, but he like do a commentary on the Book of Ephesians, and it's 6 or 7 volumes. Commentary on Ephesians. I mean, because that's the way this guy works. Anyway, all of this, in one sense, has been an introduction. The reason it's been an introduction is because Luke and Acts really are 2 volumes of the same work. They're both written, if you look in Luke chapter 1, if you look in verse 3, it says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you." I love the New American Standard because it says, "in consecutive order." Keep that in mind. Luke is the chronological gospel. So if you want the chronology, go to Luke. Make Matthew, Mark, and John fit Luke's chronology. Okay? Luke tells you right here, he wrote it down in the order that it happened. If Matthew, Mark, or John differ, then make it line up with these. Because Matthew, Mark, and John weren't writing books to say this is the chronology. They were writing books to just show you some things that happened following themes. Matthew's easy. It's the theme of the king. John is easy. It's the theme of God being visible. Okay? That's what those books are about. Mark got some other issues going on. Mark's chronology actually follows Luke's chronology quite well in a lot of areas. But he goes on from there. It says, the end of verse 3, "Most excellent Theophilus." Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Very clear that this is volume 2, because it says, "In the first account, the first word that I made concerning all these things, O Theophilus, which Jesus began to do and to teach." Notice, he began to do and to teach. I want you to take something as a quick aside, keeping your finger over here in Acts, and flip over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 21. Now, something, I want you to keep this in mind about the Ephesians. The Ephesians church started with about 12 Jewish disciples of John the Baptizer. Okay? That's where Paul started. But the church took off and it quickly became a Gentile church. So that when you read the book of Ephesians, you see it's a church that is largely Gentile, and you've got Jews and Gentiles together in an assembly. Got to keep that in mind. Because notice what he says now. And by the way, they're up in Ephesus, which is part of Judea. And the 12 disciples of John, if you were to go over to Acts 19, had been John, but had never met Christ. They never met him. It's very important. And so if you look here in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 21, I'm just going to grab this verse very quickly. I don't want to try to take it out of context, but just read it. It says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught," I would probably in this context here, "if you've been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus," and this goes back to Christ in verse 20, "but as you have heard him and been taught by him." Let me ask you a question. When did the Ephesians ever heard Christ or Jesus? When had they ever been taught by him? They hadn't if by hearing and teaching it is meant that he literally was present and they watched him stand up in front like you're watching me right now. What had they done? They'd heard apostles and prophets speak. Apostles and prophets who were communicating what Jesus Christ wanted them to say. Some of it being directed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Ephesian saints, these Ephesian believers, had not met physically the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. So it's important when you go back now over to Acts chapter 1, and he tells us there that the first account, that is the book of Luke, was what Jesus began to do and to teach. What he means by that is, now the book of Luke, or book of Acts, and what's the big title to the book of Acts? Most people just call it Acts, but what's it actually called usually? Acts of the Apostles. I didn't know that. When I was a kid, I'd come to the book of Acts. I never knew what that meant. Acts? Because I never had a Bible that said Acts of the Apostles. But the reason it's called that was because who's the focus of the book of Acts? The Apostles. Starts off with Peter and John. Eventually you bring James in there. And then focuses on Paul. So it really focuses primarily on four apostles in this book. That's the focus of this book. Okay. Did you have a question?
No, just saying the title I have is The Works of the Spirit of Christ Working in and Through the Apostles.
Oh, yeah. Usually it's just, it's Praxis Apostolis. It's just Acts of the Apostles is usually the title that they give to the book. It doesn't have that title. The book of Luke doesn't have a title. In fact, the thing about Luke and Acts is neither book has the name of the author. We've talked about that before. Not a single one of your Gospels is the author named. Matthew doesn't tell you who wrote Matthew. Mark doesn't tell you who wrote Mark. Luke doesn't tell you who wrote Luke. John doesn't tell you who wrote John. And Acts doesn't tell you who wrote Acts. Okay? Doesn't tell you. One of the things we know about the author of Acts, we're not going to point this out today, we'll wait until we get there, is we can tell when he comes along. We can tell he's not one of the early operators in this movement. Because it's not until you get to Acts chapter 16 that the narrative in the book of Acts switches from and they and he and they and he and they and he to and we and us and we and us. And that goes up until they leave Philippi. And then when they leave Philippi, it goes back to a they. Because one of the things we find out about Luke is that he gets left behind in Philippi, which meant he gets left behind there to carry on the work when Paul and Silas have to leave and go on from there. Okay? And then he joins them later and we have more we's again. So you can kind of tell where the author of Acts is at and where he isn't in the book by whether he's talking about the activity going on with that person personally involved or whether he's looking at it from a third person point of view. He, they, she, and so on. We have the same person that both books are being written to. Now there's a lot of debate, and I don't know. I'm an online news reader, so every morning when I'm eating my oatmeal, I pull up the computer and I read Google News, and I scroll down through the pages, and then they have a sidebar in there that has all these little other articles that are really interesting. The best one today were two twin brothers that are about, what, 18 months old maybe, you guess? They're standing in the kitchen in their diapers and socks talking to each other. Go home and watch it. I'm not here to talk about that, but it was really funny. But that was today. That was this morning while I was reading the news. But this week there was an article in there in the Huffington Post by Bart Ehrman. Now I've talked to you about Bart Ehrman before, and Bart Ehrman is an interesting character because he's a guy that supposedly got saved in Youth for Christ in Kansas, I believe it is, or Oklahoma. I don't remember which. He wanted to go to Bible college, and so he says, I had a real conversion. No, he never says he believed the gospel or believed in Christ. He just says, I had a conversion. I gave my life to Christ. Whatever that means, okay? Really, learn to use biblical terminology. I challenge you to find a verse anywhere in the Bible that says, give your life to Christ. That's a bunch of baloney. You are doing disservice to the gospel when you say things like that. Speak accurately. People are told in Scripture, if they want to be saved, believe the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then tell them who he is and what he did. Stick to that. Because otherwise you get guys like Bart Ehrman down there that gave their life to Christ and then went off to train at Moody Bible Institute and got a degree at Moody Bible Institute. And from there went to Wheaton College. Now Wheaton's liberal. For those of you who don't know that, Wheaton be on the liberal side of evangelicalism. I mean, Wheaton for years have had people on staff that have taught that all of this happened by some sort of evolutionary process out here and God was involved in it, but they nonetheless hold rather strongly to evolution and things like that. Wheaton's very liberal in that regard. And then from Wheaton, he went to Princeton and studied under Bruce Metzger, who is, again, an evangelical broadly, but somewhat conservative within the liberal side of evangelicalism. Does that make sense? A conservative liberal? What? It means that he's way over there in terms of a lot of what he believed, but he's a lot more conservative than a lot of liberal Christians would be in terms of what he holds to. And Bruce Metzger is probably considered one of the foremost Greek textual scholars in the world today. I don't even know if Bruce Metzger is still living. I'm not for sure. And I've got some books by him that are excellent on the Greek text of Scripture, and he studied under this. Bart Ehrman, I don't know if it was while he was under Metzger working on his PhD or if it was afterwards, was in a church, and this is what happened to Bart Ehrman. There was a little girl in a family, and I don't remember all the details. I don't know if she got killed or got sick and died from a disease, like leukemia or something. I don't remember exactly the nature, but one way or another, this little girl, this Christian family died. And Bart Ehrman couldn't handle it. He could say, he already said he was wrestling with some issues, but he said when that happened, he drew this conclusion in his mind, can there really be a God that could let this kind of stuff happen? I mean, if there really is a God, then why could something happen to an innocent little girl? She's never done anything to anybody. She's perfectly innocent, which tells you right there, he's got a flawed theology. There's not a one of us that's innocent. Little Clayton down here is not innocent. We just may not have evidence of it. He just hasn't developed the ability to work out a sin nature, but he's got one. Every child does. A mother that's still expecting a child, hasn't even given birth to the child yet. That child already has a corrupt, fallen sin nature. They're already perverted. They're that way from the moment of conception. And he didn't understand that. As a result, Bart Ehrman gave up his faith in anything that would be considered evangelical, and he became an agnostic. He pastors. Wouldn't you love that, to attend his church where he pastors a church? He teaches a college, but pastors a church, and he's an agnostic. You know what an agnostic is? That's a person that thinks, yeah, there's a God, but I don't really know if we can know him. He's kind of like outside our ability to grasp. That's if there even really is a God. So it's kind of like, I think there probably is a God, but I'm not for sure. All I know is you really can't know him. So he's not a full-fledged atheist by any means. Anyway, I'm rambling on about Bart Ehrman, but the point is, Bart Ehrman, again, this last week was saying most Christians don't realize your Bible's all full of mistakes and errors all over the place that have been doctored and fixed up so that you don't see these problems, and most of you are dumb and ignorant of the fact that you're holding to biblical truths that have no foundation. And one of the things that he says is that we always think people wrote these books, but they didn't actually write them, such as Peter. There's no way that Peter wrote both those books. It's impossible. There's no way that Paul wrote both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. No way. See, they know this for sure. 2,000 years later, they know for sure who wrote what and who didn't write what. Okay. Which I always find interesting. Now, this is the way they do that. For those of you that have never been through this kind of stuff before, I think it would be fun sometime just as an exercise. I did this a little bit at our Bible study down in Mattawa, but I think this would be interesting to do on a larger scale class, is to take a couple of books that are debated or disputed and actually go through and do a comparison, because this is what they do. And this is a lot easier to do with computers, because I did this with my computer comparing 1 and 2 Peter. As they say, well, this book has vocabulary words that aren't used in this book, and this book has vocabulary that's not used in this book. Can't be the same writer, now, thing is, do you use exactly the same vocabulary all the time in your speech? you have certain words that are common to you, okay? There are things that my wife and my daughters will say, oh, that's, Tim uses those words. In fact, he overuses those words. Yes. Okay. But if I'm writing a paper, I'm going to be a lot more careful with my language. In fact, I write stuff and I go back and I reread a sentence after you're done, because you're supposed to do that when you're writing a paper. So you reread your sentence going, yee, and you realize that I got to take that whole section of the sentence and throw that away and go. In other words, you're thinking through this process. Yes. Yeah, I mean, the thing is we all have different vocabulary that we use in different situations. And this is what they fail to understand. And I've done this. I pulled this up. And the interesting thing is the very books that are disputed, one of the things that are interesting is sometimes they have shared vocabulary between those two books that are unique to those two books. Like 1st and 2nd Timothy. There are certain vocabulary words in both books that you don't find, except for just one here and one there, but you see a cluster of them in those letters. And the same thing with 1 Peter. So I'm trying to tell you, when you come to guys like Bart Ehrman, that they do this, and having read this week, this was fresh on my mind, that they're going to come and they're going to try to tell you that a lot of these books are what they call, what the church has called pseudepigrapha, that is, lying books, lying writings, because they were written by people. Books that the author claimed to be Paul, but it wasn't really Paul. Would you really want to read a book that claimed to be written by Paul, but wasn't written by Paul? No, he's a liar then. So could you trust anything else said in the book? No. So they're legitimate in saying you wouldn't want to read it then. But the thing is, the reason for saying that is wrong. And it really ultimately goes back with Ehrman and with the other people that developed this way of thinking. It ultimately goes back to unbelief. They simply are people that are unbelievers, and they do not want to accept what this word says, and therefore they're going to do whatever they can to undermine your faith in these books. And they're going to find anything they can latch onto to try to tell you this can't be written by this. I'll give another example. It's not just vocabulary. Sometimes it's style. Because they'll look at the book of 1 Peter and they'll look at the book of 2 Peter and they go, style's different. By style, the way verbs are used, the way you put prepositions in respect to verbs and different things like that, word order, the way you set things around. I have different style. If I sit down and write a letter, I used to write letters to my grandparents when they were living, and I would sit down and write letters to them. I can definitely tell you my style of writing a letter to my grandparents is different than my style when I write notes for church or write grace notes or write a paper. I use a different style. And sometimes your style is also by the fact that I'm writing this letter and I've got this concern for you. And I'm writing a letter because, man, you guys got to really watch out. And you think that that emotion doesn't sometimes affect style? Now, this is what people, some Christians, fundamentalists like us, sometimes ignorantly say. Well, the Holy Spirit's in charge of the whole thing, so it makes no difference. But the problem with that is Peter doesn't read like Paul does. And Paul doesn't read like John. You know that. When you read the Gospel of John, it doesn't read like Paul. You know you're reading somebody else's material. So the Spirit didn't cause these people to change their style totally and not write like them. They still sounded like themselves. So Luke sounds like Luke. Paul sounds like Paul. James sounds like James. They each have a style unique to the human author. The Holy Spirit is superintending with the vocabulary that they're choosing with regard to their subject matter, but he's not changing their style or vocabulary. He's using the vocabulary of the author. And in some cases, such as 2 Timothy 3:16, causes Paul to coin a word that we don't have in Greek prior to 2 Timothy 3:16, the word God breathed. Theopneustos doesn't occur anywhere in any Greek manuscripts that they've ever been able to find of any Greek writings until after the fact. So, just trying to help you understand as we move into an introduction here in the book of Acts, that there are people that are going to come to these books and they're going to cast dispersions on them. But there are some things, and I just wrote these down here, just a little ways down, number 4 on the left. Well, let's just read through these. Let's go back up and verse number 3 up there. It says, two books have traditionally been assigned to Luke, which is notable since he was not an apostle. That's also important. Why would the church assign Luke and Acts to Luke since Luke wasn't an apostle? He's not an apostle. Same thing's true of the book of Mark. Why would you attribute the book of Mark to Mark? He wasn't an apostle. That says something about how the church viewed these letters, because apostleship was one of the criteria for canonization, excuse me, when the church was considering what books actually should be part of the canon and what shouldn't. And they were doing that not to determine a canon, but to figure out, essentially, this is what happens as you get into the second century of the church, there's a lot of persecution, and people are going, okay, if you're going to die for this book, you want to make sure you're dying for something that's really the Word of God. And there were a lot of other materials that were being passed around, but they weren't being treated like Scripture. So there were people that acknowledged these are the books that are worth protecting. These are the books that are worth dying for. It's not, this is the canon that the church has decided on. What's the guy wrote the Da Vinci Code? Dan Brown. Years ago, he made it look like that. If you ever read the Da Vinci Code, he made you think that church councils sat down and decided on the canon. They did not decide on the canon. It was never decided like that. You see people listing certain books as they're writing as individuals, but it's never a church decision or church council. It's just individuals here and there that are saying, these are the books that we're reading. These are the books that we're looking at. This is where God's given us revelation. And they, interestingly enough, always are omitting all these other books. There was no councils. He totally lied, totally misrepresented. He just made that up. All you can say. Okay, number 4 then. Two books give strong evidence of coming from the same human author. They do that by vocabulary that is unique to these two books. In fact, one of the things, since I never had to do a PhD program or anything like that, I've never had to go through this, but at Dallas Seminary years ago, I don't know if they still do this, but when one of my professors graduated from there, and back then they had a THD, not a PhD, you had to sit, and they chose at random a chapter from the book of Acts, and you had to translate it with just your Greek text before the faculty. The faculty is listening to you, and they give you some time. They send you in a room, and you get to sit there, and you get to translate, write this out on paper. And the reason they choose the book of Acts is because the book of Acts has a vocabulary unique to Acts and Luke, that they're the only books that occur. A lot of technical terms. There's a lot of technical sailing terms that occur in the book of Acts that don't occur anywhere else. There's a lot of technical vocabulary. Let's put it this way. It's one of the hardest books to translate, and I know because I've been working through it. It's one of the hardest to translate because it has so much unique vocabulary to it. Words that Paul doesn't use anywhere, or John or anybody else. And words that are very different, very specific. And so it has that. It has also hard, precise Greek, evidence of someone of high education. So in other words, it'd be like reading a paper written by a PhD to present to a PhD or present to at a conference, okay, where you get up and they present papers. I can't think of the name of what we're saying. It's not higher education for me, I guess. But they'd be presenting that type of a thing versus maybe what you'd write as a letter to somebody. So it's a very formal, very precise Greek that is being used in this. It also has meticulous detailing of various events. It's one of the interesting things when you go through the book of Acts, that there's very meticulous details on certain events as you go through this. So it's somebody that's really concerned about details. It has a strong emphasis on Gentiles, rich and poor, just like Luke does. Luke and Acts both share that, something unique to them. It has the same recipient, Theophilus, in both of these letters. The introduction, that this was a second document continuing what was begun in the previous document. That's, again, one of the things. In other words, Acts is, you understand when you read the first part of Acts, it's not the first part. Because he already had written something previously. Okay. Hope I'm not boring you with this stuff, because this stuff to me is interesting to try to wrap my head around how this book was written and where it came from. For some of you, you just want to get down to what's the meat and potatoes. I got to live for tomorrow or live for today or tomorrow or live through today or tomorrow, not live for, sorry. Anyway, I just put this little note on number 5 down here, and this is for emphasis. Don't go and do this, and don't go and tell people this. I'm just helping you to illustrate this. That neither book included an official title, so you really could call them Luke 1 and Luke 2. Just like you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you could have 1st and 2nd Luke. Or you could call it 1st and 2nd Acts. Because I hope you know the title Luke and Acts were not put on the books by the author. They were added later. They're not part of the inspired text. That's true with almost all the books in the New Testament. Yes.
Why does it say in the Greek according to Luke?
Well, that's just something that was added by people later to tell you who wrote the book. That wasn't, the author didn't write that, because almost all the old ancient texts don't have that on top of them. That was added later. Okay.
So was that like a, what would you call the book of Acts? Would you call it the journal, or would you call it the letter originally?
It's an historical narrative.
It's a
historical narrative.
So it's not like Paul's 13 letters.
No. Luke is an historical narrative, and Acts is an historical narrative. They're going through and they're giving you a history of what happened, and they're doing it in a narrative story fashion. Okay.
Culturally, why would they have done that?
Done what?
Why would they have been compelled to do that? You know what I'm saying? Because it's like nowadays, anything else that happened back during the Roman Empire, why would you write that down? Who would care? I guess that's I understand God's in control, mechanically, you know, physically in the world here.
I don't know if I can answer your question. I would say it happened because God wanted these people to write it, because these people wanted an account of what took place. What happened back then? Explain to me what took place. And you want to make sure you have it down. It's important. If you go back to Israel as an example of this prior, a lot of the Old Testament for Israel is history. Book of Numbers, ton of history. Exodus, a lot of history. Genesis, ton of history. Why do we have all that history? We have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, history. Ezra, Nehemiah, history. Esther, history. What do we have all that history for? Because the history is very important to God, because he wants them to see his finger and his hand in what is going on. He wants them to be able to see, this is what's happened before. This is where people went wrong. This is where it went right. This is what I was doing. This is what they were doing. And it's very important for us to understand history. I do not take the popular notion that you get taught when you go to college is you learn history so we don't repeat the mistakes. I'm sorry, as much as we repeat that, people keep repeating the same mistakes. That is not really why you learn history. You learn history ultimately to understand where you've come from. And this history here is to help us understand what God's done and where we're at. So that's the best answer I could give you. It was God's plan. It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that part of it is, and I've said this before, if you didn't have the four Gospels, and Paul just showed up and said, there's this man, Jesus Christ, and he died on a cross for your sins and rose again. And if you lived within the Roman Empire, you'd go, died on a cross? That meant he was a criminal, or he was an insurrectionist, or was he a slave that was rebelling against his masters? You would assume being put on a cross meant you had done something wrong. Part of what the Gospels do for us is show us why this man Jesus ended up on a cross. He ended up on a cross for doing the right things with a group of people that didn't want the right things done. That's why he ended up on a cross. So he was an innocent man dying on a cross for those who were not innocent. That's very important in the Gospels. It's not the only purpose of the Gospels, but it's clearly a part of the purpose. Okay, now, having kind of understood a little bit of where we've been at now and kind of looking at an introduction, the other thing I want us to understand, because not everybody is always aware of this if you haven't been reading through your Bibles, is that the last verses of the book of Luke and the first book verses of the book of Acts overlap. They're covering the same period of time. So in other words, if you're going to write two volumes, and in volume two you're writing a history, you're not writing two volumes on a theme, you're writing two volumes of a history. You might in the second volume devote a chapter of introduction to say, this is where we've been. This is what's been going on, so that you kind of keep people up to speed. And we don't know how far apart Luke and Acts were written. But when Theophilus picks up the book of Acts, when he gets this in his hands and is able to read this, he's able to go through this account and say, ah, this is, yeah, okay, yeah, I remember reading that because maybe it's been a year since he read Luke. Okay, maybe it's been months and he needs to be updated in his mind where he's been. And so we're going to have a lot of overlap here in the opening part of this. And so, if you turn in your, Theophilus, there we go. Luke 24, flip back over to Luke 24, keeping your finger or paper, pencil, Bible ribbon, whatever you got in Acts 1, and turn back over to Luke chapter 24. And again, if I bored you with all those details introductory here, I apologize. Okay, yes.
Well, the book says that Luke was written after the book of Acts. It says that the book of Luke was written around after 70 AD.
Well, your book's wrong because the book of Acts tells us that that Acts is the second book and Jesus and that the writer had written the first part already. So that's what the opening verses of Acts tells us that. So, okay. Part of the reason people do this, they say that these gospels were written at this time because sometimes things are written in the present tense for vividness. Okay. I always run into that when I'm writing papers. When you write a paper, you're supposed to choose a tense of a verb for how you want to refer to things. And when I refer to things that happened back in Scripture, I want to consistently use a past tense. But sometimes I have a tough time doing that, and I keep kind of bouncing over into a present tense for vividness, even though it's something that happened back then. Okay? Well, one of the things that happens when the book of Luke is being written is that there are present tense things about destruction of the temple. And what liberal scholars have assumed is there is no way that Luke could have known about the destruction of the temple before the destruction of the temple because they throw prophecy to the curb. And as a result, if he talks about it, it must have been written after the destruction of the temple, right? No. He wrote about it before the destruction of the temple because Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple and Luke recorded Jesus' prophetic words. Now, I don't know for sure in that book if that's their reasoning, but that is an influence that affects sometimes how people date things. Because they throw, well, that had to be written after the fact. It's one of the reasons that the book of Daniel, most modern scholars reject that Daniel was written when Daniel said he did. That is, when he was in the Babylonian captivity. Because he predicts Greece, and he predicts the Roman people after them, and they weren't doing those things yet. And they go, so it had to be written consecutively after those nations were controlling Israel. Couldn't have been written beforehand. There's a really interesting section for those of you that went through our Sunday afternoons on Daniel. If you go through Daniel 11, it seems tedious sometimes for us as English people, but it is so important because it goes through in Daniel 11 and it gives you a detailed historical account of all the Greek rulers that were going to be ruling over Israel. And they weren't even doing that yet. Israel was still in captivity in Babylon. And that captivity is going to end because the Babylonians are going to be overthrown by the Persians and the Medes. And the Medes, it's going to be a Persian king by the name of Cyrus that's going to let them go back and rebuild. And they're going to be under Persian control until eventually the Persians get pushy enough that they push against the Greeks. And the Greeks fight back at the Battle of Thermopylae. And it begins the downfall of the Persian Empire or the retreat of the Persian Empire until eventually the Greeks under Alexander of Macedon that comes over and conquers that land. And then he dies, 28 or 30 years of age? And his generals, the land's divided among them. And all of that's recorded. It's such a detailed account. Now, it's not recorded in exactly the words I just used, but it's all recorded in Daniel 11. And people go, man, they had to have, that had to be written after the fact because they don't want a prophecy that's detailed that well. Because they don't want to accept prophecy. Now, I don't know exactly for sure why the authors of that particular book say that, but I'm going to tell you that's one of the reasons that people draw those conclusions. Okay? It's one of the reasons that authors draw those conclusions. Now, Luke chapter 24. Man, I get wound up there. Calm myself down. Here we go. Luke 24. I mean, it's exciting. The Word of God's exciting, isn't it? I mean, we talk about the God of the universe talking to us through this book. Wow. Luke 24 and verse 50. We stop to think about that. I'd hate to Senator Bart Ehrman's sermons on Sunday morning because the guy might be really smart and educated, but he can't tell you for sure what God's up to. How boring is that? Might as well go home and turn on public TV and listen to one of those wacko people that's going to tell you how to have a better life, you know, when they preempt this old house and have this guy in for 4 hours on a Sunday afternoon. You ever seen that stupid stuff? Always bugs me. I like to watch them fix houses, but I don't like to watch a guy standing up in front of a canned audience there that they bring in to do this special video for 4 hours. Anyway, I'm rambling. Verse 50 of Luke 24 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany." Now, Bethany is, remember, a city that is just outside, a little bit outside of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. This word blessing, just in very simple terms, we know that this word means to speak well of. Sometimes it's in passages like this, we scratch our heads a little bit. Well, what did he speak well of? We don't know. Perhaps he did something very similar to what took place with Jacob and his 12 sons. Remember when Joseph's two sons come in and he puts his hands and he crosses them like this. And Joseph's going, "Oh no, Dad, it's like this." And he goes, "I've done what I've done." And Joseph's thinking, "Dad, you're blind, you're old, you don't know what's going on. It's this way." "No, it's like this." And he says something about what God's going to do through those sons. And then they call in the rest of Jacob's sons or Israel's sons. And he goes through and he foretells over there what's going to happen through each one of those. So that you get to Judah and he talks about the lion. He talks about the scepter will not depart from between your feet. And he goes through that and you have this detailed statement of things to come. This detailed statement of blessing of what's going to happen with his sons in the years and centuries to come. I don't know if that's what happened here, but he does say something that I'm sure encouraged these guys by hearing a good word spoken. It's not just that when they take bread and bless it, when you break it and bless it, tells us he does that. Takes bread, breaks it, and blesses it. What does it mean when he says he blesses bread? He's going to say, this bread, it's going to nourish our bodies. Is that a blessing? That's a blessing. That's saying a good thing about it. Because most of us, we look at bread and we go, "Bread's bread," except if you're Peggy and Katie in my family. They love bread. It's a big deal to them. I'm like, "It's bread. It's flour and water and yeast. I mean, come on. Bread." But see, if you look at bread and say, for most of the world, think about that. For most of the world, bread is your number one staple. Is bread a staple of your life? I don't eat much bread at my house. I don't. I have in years past eaten more, but bread's not a staple of my life. But for most people in the world, bread's a staple of their diet, unless you're Asian, and then maybe a staple of your diet is rice. But for most of them, it's some form of bread, maybe made out of barley, maybe. And when you break it, you're saying, "This is going to feed my body. This is going to nourish me." That's a blessing. See, we don't think of that. You're saying something good about it. You're not just going, "Pass the bread, I'm going to eat." You're actually saying that it's going to serve a good purpose. I'm just trying to give you some illustrations because he doesn't detail for us how he blesses them or exactly what he says, but he does bless them. And it's significant that he says he does some. And maybe those words of blessing were intended to encourage the disciples as they are, and this is very important for us. We've got to wrap our heads around this idea. He's getting ready to leave. And they don't know that. And he's getting them ready for what it's going to be like to be without him. Now, we know he is with them always into the age. Matthew 28. But he's not going to be around for them to walk up and say, "What did you mean by that? You know that they were saying this over here. Why'd you do that? Hey, we couldn't do this thing. How come we couldn't do this? How come we couldn't cast out this demon?" Think of all the times during his earthly ministry that the disciples came and talked with him, asked him questions, and they're not going to be able to do that anymore. If they have to take a ship ride from the Israeli coast over to Rome, and the ship gets in a storm, who does that happen to? Paul. They can't go and say, "Hey, go down and wake the Lord up. Have him come up here and calm the storm." They don't have that. Paul has to come up there and say, You men need to keep your wits about you and don't let anybody jump overboard. If we stay on board, we will survive. But if you jump overboard, we're all going to be lost. That's what happens as they're in that storm. See, things are going to be very different. And the Lord has to get them ready. And some of this, this blessing, is part of what he's going to be doing here. So he lifted up his hands, blessed them. Verse 51 says, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. He parted from them. That word part that's used in this case here is a word that tells us that he separated, goes away. It's only used by Luke. It's one of the words unique to Luke. It's used here, and it's used twice in the book of, or it's used the separation of period of time between Peter's denials. So Peter denied this, and then was separated by a period of time, and then separated by a period of time. And then it's also used in the book of Acts about the distance or time in which the sailors took soundings off the bottom to find out how deep the water was to determine they were getting close. That's this word distance, separated, distance. Okay. Again, it's one of those proofs that you've got a word unique to Luke and Acts. Really is one of the things that kind of shows you these are really written by the same man. Not that there's a tremendous amount of debate on that. Okay. Now, I want you to turn over to the book of Acts. Flip back over to Acts now. And I want you to look at verse 2, Acts 1 and verse 2. We saw in Acts 1 and verse 1 about Theophilus. We saw about Jesus beginning to do and to teach. And then in verse 2 it says what he was beginning to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so when it talks here about this in this context that he's with them. So it's talking about this intervening time. So I'm going to take just a minute and talk about the intervening time. And for the sake of time, I'm going to just kind of flip through some of these things. I'm not going to have you go there because Tim's gone on a little bit too long. Acts 13:31, this is stated by Paul, and it's stated by Peter in Acts 10:40, that it was seen over the course of many days. Okay. See that right up there in the top line, by the ones that were going with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Okay, Acts 10:40 likewise says that this one God raised in the third day, and God gave him to become visible. So he's actually visible after the fact. And then if you look down in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 where we're at, it says, to these he also then presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over, tells us very clearly now the many days, 40 days. So there's a period of 40 days in which he is appearing to them and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Now again, John does not delineate for us what it is he's saying when he's telling them during this time about the things about the kingdom of God. This is what I would understand. They are getting ready to move into new territory. And I think that Jesus is at this time explaining some things that they were going to need to know moving into this interim, what they're going to need to know until he brings the apostle Paul on or until other prophets begin prophesying. And so it's this interim of time that they need to learn some things about what the kingdom of God is. Now the kingdom of God, very simply, because we've been over this many times, is the sphere of salvation. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you believed he died for your sins and rose again, and you're counting in nothing else but that, then you are in the kingdom of God. You are in the sphere of salvation in which God rules or governs those who have believed. There are things that are true of people who are in the kingdom of God. There are situations that are true in the kingdom of God. And it's those types of things that Jesus is explaining. Perhaps he's going back over what he talked to them about in John 13 through 17 in what we call the upper room. Perhaps he's going back and reviewing and explaining some of the things that he had told them over there. Because I can tell you, if you were a disciple at that time listening to what was said in the upper room, you probably wouldn't have understood most of it. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of Christians today, 2,000 years later, read the upper room and they don't have a clue as to what's going on with a lot of it. There's certain things that he says in there that if you're just reading through it, can kind of make a person's head spin. You have to kind of learn to sit and compare and go back. Okay, now he said this back here. What does this mean? And so he, and remember, no one's sitting in, they don't have like a secretary of the disciples. John, are you getting this all down?
Yes.
You know, he writes that down because the Spirit divinely reminds him of exactly what the Lord said and bears him along to record exactly everything he said. Did the Lord say more in the upper room than is recorded? I don't know. But everything that God, that he did say that God wanted us to know, whether he recorded every word or whether he only recorded some of the words, what we have is what he wanted us to know. He didn't keep anything from us that he didn't want us to know. It's very important. And so it tells us in here that he's speaking things about the kingdom of God and he's doing things. He's got 40 days to do that. That's a lot of time to elucidate what's going on. It's a lot of time to help them understand why he had to die, which to some degree he's already previously gone over with them. But to kind of show now, how does some of this work out? Apparently, when the day of Pentecost comes on and they start baptizing, they know that that baptism isn't a Jewish baptism. They know it's something unique and different with respect to that group of people. How did they know that? How did they know that they weren't part of the regular Jewish group at that time? They still considered themselves Jew, but they didn't consider themselves absolutely the same group. Why? Did they know about the body of Christ? I don't know if they did know about the body of Christ at this point. They certainly, I don't think, knew about what we would call the church. But in some way, they knew that they weren't absolutely identical with the rest of the Jews. And it was more than just the fact that we're believers and they're unbelievers. There was something else in their suit. And I'm sure part of that is part of this kingdom of God truth. I mean, let's put it this way. How many of you, when you got saved, had somebody within a month of the time that you were saved explain to you being in Christ? That you're in Christ, and now here are some things that accrue to you because you're in Christ. Maybe somebody did. I got saved when I was about 4, but I don't remember it. They did. I don't ever remember about learning about anything. I was saved when I was 4. I don't remember learning about anything about being in Christ till I was 19 or 20. I don't know exactly when it was in there. That gets fuzzy. But somewhere in that, just tell you, it was a long time, 15 years for me, before I learned about being in Christ. How many of you would say 5 years before somebody taught you about being in Christ after you believed the gospel? Raise your hand. 5 years. How many of you would say it was 10 years before somebody taught you? 10 years. Anybody want to go for 15 like me?
Yeah.
In other words, it was a long time. And some of you might have been longer. And yet that is something, I think, because Jesus revealed that in the upper room, that is something that these believers understood to some degree. What kind of details they understood about it. Some of the details related to that are unique to Paul's teaching, and so they couldn't be taught until Paul revealed them as mysteries. But there are things about your position in Christ that are not part of the mysteries related to the dispensation of grace. And they could have learned those things early on. Did they have to learn about what it meant to put the new commandment into practice and learn to love one another? They did. Because that's something he gave them in the upper room. And is there evidence in the early chapters of the book of Acts that Christians were demonstrating real love? We haven't even gotten through the book of Acts, but most of you read the early chapters. Hey, if you've got property, and you're going out and selling a piece of property so that you've got money to go help believers that have a need, I'd say that's kind of knock you out love. You don't see that kind of thing very often. I mean, Andrew Tote's wife, $800. To us, $800 isn't anything to sneeze at, but it's not that big of an amount of money compared to some people in that part of the world. To them, that's a lot. That would be maybe the equivalent for a guy in their part of the world. For us, like $8,000. I don't know. I'm just grabbing a number. That would be a lot more significant to us. So let's say I don't have $800, but I got junk that I could sell. Would I go out and sell that so I'd have $800 to give to them? Tim's kind of selfish. I got to wonder, would I live that kind of love out? They were doing that in the early part of the book of Acts. What was their motivation? Why did they do that? I think because they were learning what real love was like. And boy, if you pile up the junk in your backyard and you're not loving your brothers, you got serious spiritual problems. So I'm just trying to give you some illustrations when Jesus is telling us here, or excuse me, when Luke is telling us here that Jesus was explaining to them things concerning the kingdom of God. These are some things potentially that they are learning. Application. Things that are evidenced when the day of Pentecost comes and the church gets started. There's some things that they actually can put into real practice at that time that they can really do. By the way, just as an aside, because I came across this week. I'd never noticed it, but Peg and I were reading in the book of Acts this week. One of Paul's right-hand men was a rich man. Well, he was a landowner. His name was Barnabas. I didn't notice that. I've read through the book of Acts, I don't know how many times, but I've never noticed that. Barnabas is one of the guys that actually sells property and brings the money to the disciples. Barnabas that goes up to Antioch and helps with the work up there and then goes and gets Saul, and then he and Saul are sent on the road and they travel together. He's, just interesting aside. Okay. We'll come across that eventually here in the book of Acts. Okay. Where are we here? I just want you to see in this period of time there were different groups of people. Just I'm looking here at 1 Corinthians 15:6. This is just one of the things. At one time, he was seen, it says, by, Paul says, above 500, So in our way, we'd write 500 plus. I don't know. But it was more than 500 brothers at one time. So that meant there was one time that there were over 500 believers in Jesus Christ that were all assembled at the same time. That's a lot of people. Most Sundays when we get together here, we're somewhere between 50 to 60 in our assembly here. Okay. So you think if you had 10 times as many people together and all of them saw Jesus alive at the same time, does that mean that that was everybody that ever saw him? No. There were probably other people that saw him at individual times that maybe weren't able together at that time. But that's a significant chunk of brothers there. 500 at one time that all saw him. I notice I didn't spell the word remain correctly there when I was translating that. Sorry. Remina. I don't know. Is that a Spanish word? Sounds like it. Or Italian, I guess. I don't know. Anyway. But over 500. But there were significant numbers. So over the period of those 40 days, as he's teaching them, as he's interacting with them, as these things are going on, there are people that are seeing him, there are people that are hearing him teach, and they're really doing some things that are laying the foundation for what's going to happen in just a few days, which we're going to wait and come back and look at that next week, what happens in just a few days, because he's going to talk about that, but there's a couple of things we have to deal with in between. Last thing I want to look at today is in Luke 24:51. Okay. I have Luke 24:51, but that is not the right verse here. So I'm looking at it. Okay. Must be back in Acts, and I must have the wrong thing put up here. I'm looking for this verb here, on a pharaoh, and I'm not seeing it right now. Being said, oh. I don't see it. Mine goes down, and it says, he withdrew from them, and then the rest of that verse, I don't have in my Greek text. It's omitted. I see. There's the problem. It's omitted in some Greek. If you have a Marshall's interlinear, it's omitted. It's in the Nestle's 27th text. This is, I can't remember. This is 25th or 21st. Thank you. I couldn't remember what text Marshall's is. And Marshall omits it. But it's in the 27th edition, and that's where I'm going here. This is what I wanted to point out very quickly as we close. This word in your Bibles, it says he was, how does it translate that word in your Bibles? Well, no. It says he was separated from them and then carried up to heaven. Okay. And we have the word anaphero, okay, in this case. Now, normally pharaoh means to carry. But if you'd have he was carried, it would be a passive verse, passive voice. And this is not a passive voice. It's a middle voice. So he himself is lifting himself up. This word, now the one over in Acts, it's he's received up, and it is passive. But here, it's a middle voice. He himself is doing it. Now this is the point. Just kind of close with this. When Jesus leaves, he's giving charge. He's in control of these situations. This isn't something that's outside of his control. And when he's done doing what he's supposed to do with these disciples, he takes his leave of them. He separates a distance, and then he goes. Luke, or Acts, looks at that he's being received. Over here in Luke, he looks at that he himself, for his own part, he carries himself up into heaven. Now here's the point. It's kind of like the resurrection. Who raised Jesus? The Father or the Son? Yes. They both did a part. The Son, according to John 10, raised himself. He said in John chapter 2, you take down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. Doesn't say it will be raised. I will raise it again. But we also have scriptures that said the Father raised him up from the dead. Over in Romans chapter 5. Both are true. They were both participants in the resurrection, and they're both participants in the ascension of Christ. When he was completed, it's not like, oh man, I got to get this out because I'm going to go. I'm on schedule. I'm leaving. I'm running out of time, and he's coming for me. It wasn't like that. He comes. He's telling me these things over 40 days, raises up his hands. He blesses the disciples. This is at the conclusion of those 40 days. And then he lifts himself up and he is taken up. Both are true. And I don't know exactly what part they played in both of that. My wife used to babysit a boy that when you'd say, come here, Kevin, and you'd say, pick him up, he was like dead weight. It's like, come on, help me here. You're already a little bit heavy to lift in the first place, but you're not helping, you know, versus the kids that, man, it's like when you go to pick them up, it's like they kind of leap up, they kind of giving you a boost, you know, so dad doesn't throw his back out. And then when you pick them up, it's not just you're holding them, they kind of grab on, they're clinging, you know. I think the situation between the Father and Son is not that. I think the Son is playing a much more active role than simply that he's helping the Father pick him up, raise him up. But there is a part in which they're both playing a role in this. And it's very important because he's going to depart. And that's the whole point of these introductory verses to Acts and the end of the book of Luke. Is he's got to get these guys ready to be, in a certain sense, on their own. Now, they're not on their own. We know that. But not having him there to go and talk to. I mean, we talk to God. We pray. But I don't pray and expect to hear a voice in my ear. I don't start to say, oh, no, you didn't get that right. Oh, what is your faith going to, you know, think of the things that he used to say to those guys. Oh, this one only comes out with prayer and fasting. Think of all the things he said. What, you don't understand this? Think of all the things he said. Don't have him around to talk and interact with like that. He's going to direct me to his word. He's going to direct me to things in his word that are going to be of help in understanding his will and what he wants me to know in certain situations like that. But he's getting ready to depart, and he's got to get them prepped for this whole new situation, which you and I, we've always lived like that. That's all we've ever been, is in a situation where we don't see Jesus walking right there. We're not walking behind him on the dust of the road, listening to him talk. So you and I don't think can fully appreciate what it was like to get these guys ready to actually, in a certain sense, and I really don't want to say go it on their own, but go it without him visibly leading them anymore. They're going to have to move now to a leadership of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be a new thing. But we've got a few things that we're going to go before all that transpires, and so we'll come back. We'll keep moving on here in Acts chapter 1. And we'll see some other things that transpire here in this little bit of time, some other things he has to say. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We trust that some of the things we've been over have not been too tedious for us today, but we ask that those details would help us to better appreciate the uniqueness of these books and the fact that these books are not just the writings of men, but that they are indeed penned by men as they are borne along fully by the Holy Spirit. And so they really are words that you have breathed out. They really are your God-breathed truths. And we can appreciate the fact that we're able to hold copies of those things that you bore those men along to write. And we can trust the accounts. We can trust the accuracy of what is said here. And we can appreciate them for not just religious or moral values, but we can appreciate them even for historical accuracy. And we're thankful because we realize you are a God of truth and that affects everything that you do. Thankful for this time together, for the saints that you brought out here today, and for your word. Amen.